Okay, well, let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for this warmer weather that you've gifted us, and I thank you for all these beautiful women that are here today. I just ask that you will help my words to not be mine, but yours, that you will help these women to hear what you need them to hear, that you'll let the Holy Spirit will guide them in just helping them to grow closer to you this morning. And I thank you so much that we can come together and that we can do this freely and worship you. In your name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. Should I make you do that again like they do? And that wasn't very loud. So I'm excited to be up here again going through James with you. But, it comes with a but. I will be honest that when Michelle gave this passage to me a few months ago, I was kind of immediately discouraged because they seemed very disjointed and separate, like two separate thoughts that I would never be able to pull together. And I feel like whenever we teach, we like it to be like a perfect little pretty package to give to you. So as I started studying the passage, which is James 4, 11 through 17, I realized that commentators and pastors also often separated this passage out. So that wasn't very helpful for me. But after listening to Michelle's last lesson and just really praying over this passage and how to teach through it, I realized that James wasn't writing this book to be beautiful like the Psalms or to be a story like Ruth. He's writing this as the leader of the Jerusalem church. So he's using this to teach his brethren wise living with practical emphasis for godly behavior. So James wrote this to strongly encourage his readers to be uncompromisingly obedient to the word of God. So this book reads more as a guide to godly living, if you will. And I really liked the John MacArthur Study Bible at the beginning, kind of walks you through an introduction of James. And they also, he split this up into a series of tests for the believer. And so I know, at least for me, last semester feels like it was a really long time ago. So I wanted to do a little review this morning of what James has taught us this far, and I'm going to go through those tests to do the review. So the first test mentioned is the test of perseverance in suffering. James reminds us here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, to consider it all joy when encountering various trials, that we must have endurance and perseverance so that this testing of our faith will produce a perfect result. The second test is the test of blame and temptation in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. In these verses, James is reminding us that we are tempted, that when we are tempted, we have no one to blame but ourselves, that God only brings good things into our lives. So then James moves on to the test of response to the word. Here James teaches us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. In verses 19 to 27 of chapter 1, James is imploring us to put aside all filthiness of the world and to receive the word fully, to have our entire person be characterized by the word of God. This is also the first time that James addresses the tongue, saying if one does not bridle his tongue, the man's religion is worthless. So then the fourth test that James addresses is the test of impartial love. If you remember that this starts off chapter 2, where James brings up the sin of favoritism or partiality. Here we believe that James's church was specifically struggling with elevating someone to be even more important than God, but it's still a good reminder for us to check our hearts. James brings up the royal law in chapter 2, verse 8, that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And partiality does not fit into that. So then the next test in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, is the test of righteous works. James asks here, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works?" Salvation is shown by your actions. It is not just enough that we know the truth of God's word, because if we remember, the demons know this, but we need to be living out our faith. So then we get to chapter 3. This addresses our tongues even further with the test of the tongue in verses 1 through 12. So we are taught in these verses that failing to tame the tongue makes our faith ineffective. The tongue is always ready to sin, and we must keep it in constant check. We must have godly wisdom to help with this, which is what James teaches us next in the test of humble wisdom in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3. So here we are reminded that the primary characteristic of godly wisdom is purity or holiness. And wisdom from above is not self-focused, but motivated by the characteristics of God. It's being peaceable, reasonable, full of mercy, and sowing the fruits of righteousness. So finally, we come to the eighth test, which is the test of worldly indulgence. And Michelle taught on this last time, and then I'll finish it up today. So this test is in James 4, verses 1 to 12. Michelle last time talked about how the way up is down, how we must have humility before the Lord. James addressed conflict here and where it comes from. Michelle said in her last teaching that conflict arises when our desires of the heart are more important than the desire to serve God, and when they go unchecked, they can take control. If you remember, James called his listeners adulteresses because they were friends with the world. They were committing spiritual adultery against God. It is impossible to love God fully if we are chasing after worldly desires. But James reminds us that there is a way out, that God gives a greater grace. And his grace is more than enough. We must submit ourselves to him. So in verses 8 through 10, James walks us through the steps to true repentance. And ending in verse 10, he talks about humbling yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord will exalt you. So this leads us into what we will be talking about today. We will finish up going over the test of worldly indulgence, and then we will also be talking about the test of dependence. So before we dive into those, if you want to turn to James 4, verse 11, we will read those together. So starting in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So the first verses we will be discussing are James 4, verses 11 and 12. In these verses, James is addressing the sins of speaking against or judging a fellow member of the brethren. In the beginning of verse 11, James is commanding his readers to not speak against one another. So there are two different forms or main forms of speaking against one another. There's gossip and there is slander. However, they both have something in common in that they come from the malice in our hearts. Slander and gossip happen so often around us, especially outside of the church, in our workplace, in school, and I think we just almost become immune to it. It doesn't affect us the way it should. And especially as women, it seems that the conversation can quickly turn to slander or gossip. How often are these phrases uttered? "Well, did you hear about so-and-so?"
or we need to pray for so-and-so because. Then the conversation proceeds to speaking critically about or gossiping or judging that person. If we are talking about another person and it's not about their good or for their good, what is our motive? So slander is defined as the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. Slander is speaking evil with the addition of lies. Gossip is different in that it is the way we speak against others by speaking what may well be true about them, but we are doing it behind their backs in order to hurt them. And generally we do this in order to make ourselves look better for our own pride. So it's interesting to me that this is the third time that James brings up sins of the tongue. So first in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And again, he devotes almost the entirety of chapter 3 to the damage caused by the untamable tongue. He says, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." And now in chapter 4, he is again discussing the sins of the tongue. So it must be important. We have already learned of the damage that can be done by our words. Michelle shared the analogy of going to a hilltop and shaking all the feathers out of a pillow and then gathering those feathers back up and refilling the pillow. I've also heard the analogy of squeezing all the toothpaste out of the tube and trying to put it back in. The point is that words, once they are out there, are impossible to rein back in. And slander is a destructive sin. Slander can cause damage to someone's dignity, their character, and reputation. And a person's reputation is to be more desired than great wealth, as it says in Proverbs 22:1. So Paul, in Romans 1:30, makes the point that a slanderer is depraved and without excuse. Depraved means morally corrupt or wicked. And slander actually originated in the Garden of Eden, when Satan, whose other title is the devil, which actually means slanderer, tempts Eve by defaming God's character. So if you want to go to Genesis 3, we will read verses 1 through 6. So verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So in these verses, Satan slandered God's motives by making Eve believe that God was withholding something good from her. And this first account of slander led directly to what? The first sin. So when James says, "speak against," it is the word katalaleo, which refers to mindless, thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, untrue speech directed against others. If we remember, just before the start of this passage, James was talking about living a genuine faith. And in verse 10, he said, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So having just reminded us that a true mark of a believer is being humble, he then moves on to address a sin that is the opposite of being humble: pride in the way of bringing down others. So James goes on to say at the end of verse 11, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. So the law being mentioned here is the royal law, which James draws attention to in chapter 2, verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He brought that up when addressing partiality, but that law applies here as well. By speaking against a member of the body, you are going directly against God's law. So we can find God's law in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets.' Therefore, if you are speaking against a member of the church, you are clearly not loving them. And you're ultimately saying that you are above the law." I liked this quote from John MacArthur. He says, "If fellow believers are viewed as those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, for whom Christ died, who are loved and honored by God, and with whom we will spend eternity in heaven, we should seek to honor, love, and protect them. So the first step in avoiding the sin of slander is not keeping one's lips sealed, but keeping one's thoughts about others right." So we must not forget that speaking against someone in our minds is the same as doing it out loud. And often when we are doing this in our mind, we are judging them. So here at the end of verse 11, James is not only condemning slanderous speech, but also judgment of a fellow Christian. The word for judge here is krino. It doesn't mean to evaluate someone like they do on American Idol, but it means to condemn them, to express disapproval of them, which they also, I think, do on American Idol. So James goes on to say that if you are judging someone, then ultimately you are judging the law or condemning the law. You are expressing disapproval of God's law. You are showing through your actions that you are above the law, not to be bound by it or subject to its authority. So there again, we see the same point come to the surface that James has been making the entire time, that the genuineness of our faith is shown in how we act, in how we live out the truths of God's word. And if we are speaking against each other or judging each other, not only are we violating basic human kindness, but we are most importantly violating God's holy law. So James further hits this point home by reminding us in verse 12 that there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. So if someone is condemning the law and therefore saying or showing through their actions that they are above the law and that they don't need to obey it, then they are ultimately saying that they are above God himself. Sin seeks to dethrone God, to remove him as supreme lawgiver and judge, and to rule in his place. This desire to dethrone God has been the essence of every sin ever committed, and all sin is ultimately against God. So this makes me see my sin differently. I'm not sure that I've ever thought about the fact that when I sin, I'm saying I want to usurp the throne of God. Usurp is one of those funny historical words that we don't hear much anymore because we don't have kings and queens, but its meaning is interesting. To usurp is to take a position of power or importance illegally or by force. So to illegally try and dethrone God. So here I am claiming to be a believer, but yet when I sin, I'm committing a crime. I am breaking God's law and challenging his authority over me. In my mind, That brings my sins to the next level. That feels worthy of weeping and mourning, of begging my Heavenly Father for forgiveness. So then God, as the supreme lawgiver and judge, in his sovereignty, has the right to save and destroy. God applies his law by saving those who repent and destroying those who don't. And aren't we thankful for God's mercy? That when we mess up and recklessly try to usurp him from his throne, that he forgives us when we repent? I'm not sure that there are very many kings in history who would have forgiven their usurpers. I think they would have punished them with something a little different. So then James continues on at the end of verse 12, and he kind of just really digs that knife in deeper by saying, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So those who speak against others and judge others expose the altered view that they have of their own importance. They expose their pride. Judging or speaking against others is the exact opposite of what James, just a few verses ago, was teaching about, instructing us to come before the Lord with humility. And people who habitually engage in this type of behavior throw massive doubt at the genuineness of their faith. A slanderous or judgmental tongue can wreak devastating havoc. So then, how do we keep from speaking against each other? If you noticed, verse 11 is a one another command. James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." So this one another idea is found many times throughout the New Testament and is always a command in how one believer is to relate to another believer. It directly relates back to Matthew 22, 36 through 40, loving God and loving our neighbors. As we work on loving other believers by obeying these one another commands, we are also growing in our love for God. So there are two specific one another commands that I want to look at today to help us fight against these sins of slander and gossip and judging others. So the first one is found in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 and 19. And those verses say, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way." And then verse 19 says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." So the opposite of judging and tearing down is building up. These one another commands focus on having peace within the body of Christ by building one another up. If we remember, peace, or being peaceable, is a characteristic of godly wisdom, as we learned in James chapter 3, verse 17. So therefore, if believers are not pursuing peace from godly wisdom and doing things that build each other up, then we are tearing down. There is no neutral position. Even if you are not intentionally tearing someone down, you are not actively working to build someone up. Scripture is commanding believers to pursue the building up of one another with deliberate, purposeful, and urgent action. So then there's another one another command found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, which is directly related to this one found in Romans. It says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Believers are called to keep others from defeat and despair. The total body is edified or improved upon only as each member experiences growth. As we believers encourage one another, we are building up the body of Christ. And if we slander or gossip about someone, we are instead tearing them down. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32, if you want to turn there, Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths,
but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasions, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So, then how do we combat the sin of speaking against each other and judging each other? By being so busy building each other up that we just don't have time to tear each other down. I know that seems silly or just too simple, but I just really believe that if we are constantly asking the Holy Spirit for help and guidance in how to build up our fellow sisters in Christ, then we will hopefully no longer have thoughts or the time to tear her down. We must depend on God to deliver us out of those difficult situations. And we must also depend on God for what our future holds. So that leads us into the test of dependence, which is in verses 13 through 17. So we will read those again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So like I said, these verses cover the ninth test in the book of James, the test of dependence. Throughout this book, we know that James reveals many marks of a true believer: persevering through trials, loving God in a trial, being a doer of his word, demonstrating faith through your works, taming your tongue, demonstrating godly wisdom, being humble, and now desiring to do the will of God. And if you do not desire this, or have a constant disregard for God's will, this reveals the presence of pride, which, as we see, is the underlying cause of so many sins. So in these verses, James is showing ways that people respond to God's will and how we depend on God. So first, in verse 13, James is talking about unbelievers, people who habitually live without seeking guidance from God. So these people daily do not take into consideration what God would want for them. They boldly state that they will go to this place, spend this amount of time, make this amount of money, but they're forgetting something, that they are not in control. They are deciding something that they can absolutely not predict, and they are depending on themselves for what is going to happen. So commentators do agree that James is not condemning wise business planning or being prepared for the future, but rather when you do it without including God. So the people James is talking about here did extensive planning, but in the course of their planning, they did not include God or even acknowledge his existence or his will. So then James goes on in verse 14 to remind his readers that we do not know what tomorrow will hold or bring. Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Only God knows the future. And some people foolishly believe that they are in charge of their lives, that they can control all the aspects. But as Christians, we know better, or we should. We can take comfort in the fact that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereignly controls every event and circumstance of our lives. And in doing so, he is weaving all of these things perfectly together for our good. In Luke 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus told a parable illustrating how much we are not in control. So in verse 16, he says,
And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And those things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So if you noticed in those verses, there was a lot of I will do this, I will be merry. But James continues in verse 14 to say that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So like the man in the parable who prepared to live a long, carefree life, but then his life was ended, we too are but a vapor. We are here one moment and can be gone the next. James talked about this earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he says, like flowering grass, he will pass away. James again is stressing the transitory nature of life. If we fail to include God, we are being foolishly ignorant to who is making all of the plans for us. Instead, as James says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So again, James is stressing another sign of being a true believer. He is stating that a true believer will submit his plans to the Lord. For the believer, doing God's will is an act of worship, and it is to be done from the heart. This is not a single act, but a way of life. The will of God is to be acknowledged as the condition or influence under which believers are to view both their lives and their specific plans. So Paul demonstrated this for us frequently. He submitted his plans for missionary work to the Lord often, or always. In Acts 18, verse 21, he was asked to stay longer in Ephesus, but he declined and said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he left Ephesus. And then in Romans 1, Paul is desiring to visit Rome. This is something that he is wanting, but he writes in verses 9 and 10, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps not at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So, as you can see, he was desiring to go to them, but was waiting for God to tell him when he could do it. So what is important to see here is that James is not just wanting us to say if the Lord wills, but instead he wants us to live it out. He wants us to make it a habit before we make a decision that's big or small. A verse that has been really important to me in my life is Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." So it is God alone who can make our plans prosperous. And because of God's will, according to Romans 12:2, his will is good and acceptable and perfect. So why would we not want our plans to align with his will? But instead of doing this, instead of trusting in God's plans for us and turning to him with how we should be living our lives, James reminds us that we sometimes arrogantly boast about our plans for our lives as if it is of our own doing. We'll see in James 4, verse 16, it says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So James is pointing out that failing to take God into account in making plans is rooted in one thing: arrogant pride. There's that pride again. This arrogant pride is what John calls the pride of life in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This pride of life is an arrogant sense of self-sufficiency and self-importance that is characteristic of this world. So once again, James is pointing us back to what keeps us from being true believers, and that is being friends of the world. People who desire to fit into this world love to brag about the plans that they have made, what they have accomplished, and they put themselves on center stage instead of putting God there. These people might acknowledge God's will, but his will is just simply not as important to them as their own plans. Even believers can often be guilty of setting aside God's will in favor of what they want. And those who deny God's will often boast about their accomplishments. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators I studied, said that this kind of boasting is evil, not because of the arrogant manner in which it is done. It is evil because the objects of the boasting are instances of arrogant disregard of God. So Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." God delights and desires for us to boast in his wisdom and might, recognizing as believers that it is him who is ultimately guiding and directing us. And if we are instead boasting of ourselves and arrogantly denying God's will, we are emulating Satan's sin and may suffer the same doom. So this brings us to James's last direction for depending on God's will. And it says here in verse 17, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." So James here is talking about people who acknowledge the supremacy of God's will, but then blatantly ignore it and disobey it. Those who know God's will have a responsibility to obey it. And if they fail to do this, they are sinning. This is a sin of omission, which means to not do what you know is right. There's some well-known sins of omission in the Bible. And one of those is Jonah going away from Nineveh when God called him to go there and preach. And I'm sure you all know what happened to him. And another example would be in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We saw two men walk by this injured man, and one was a priest and one was a Levite, which is an assistant to the priest. Both of those men should have known the right thing to do, but instead they just kept walking. Jesus then warns in his parable of the faithful steward just how serious the sin of omission is. This parable is found in Luke chapter 12. And here Jesus is instructing his disciples to be ready, to be faithful stewards of what the Lord has given them. But then at the end of this parable, in verse 47, Jesus warns them, saying, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So those who know God's will and disobey it will suffer the consequences. This is important for us to remember. We've been given this beautiful, gracious, merciful gift from God. And in turn, we must honor and glorify him by seeking after him and desiring to do his will over our own. So I was doing the dishes the other day. listening to music, and one of my favorite songs called From Everlasting came on, which is from Psalm 90. And I've really struggled with this lesson because I feel like it's very negative and like an admonishment. So as I listened to the words of this song, I was reminded of God's greatness. So I'm going to read the words to you so you can just listen and hear how good our God is. O God, before the mountains were brought forth, or days of spring and summer filled the earth, from everlasting you are God. We dwell beneath the stars and ancient skies. 1,000 years are nothing in your sight. From everlasting you are God. O God, when joy and tragedy collide, and loss reminds us life is but a sigh, from everlasting you are God. O God of light, our ways are known to you, but by your grace, you're making all things new. So satisfy us in our numbered days. Establish every effort while we wait. From everlasting, you are God. And all our days are held within your hands. Your perfect love and favor have no end. We rest within the wisdom of your plan. Everlasting God. So listen to that chorus one more time. And all our days are held within your hands. Your perfect love and favor have no end. We can rest within the wisdom of your plan. Everlasting God. It should be crazy to us as believers to want to do anything outside of his plan, outside of his will, outside of what he wants for us. All of our days rest within his hands. His love and favor never ends. We can rest in the wisdom of his plan. So I think what's important in these verses, 13 through 17, in this test of dependence, James is reminding us to put our trust in the will of God. James, throughout this book, is telling us what it looks like to be a believer. And in these verses, that's exactly what he's doing again. He's reminding us that to be a believer, we must give our plans over to God and ask him to guide us. We know that if we do this, it will ultimately be for our good. So, what does this look like? How do we give our plans to God? I came across these 6 guidelines from good old Billy Graham in his book, The Journey. And he states that these are helpful when facing a major decision in life. And they just felt like exactly what I was looking for. So, first, it says to commit your decision to God. Make it a matter of regular prayer, asking God to guide you and to make his will known to you. Second, read the scriptures. Does the Bible give any direct guidance about the decision you are facing? Does any principle in the Bible apply to your situation? Did anyone in the Bible ever face a similar decision? And if so, how did they deal with it? And we can even learn from all the wrong decisions that people made in the Bible. Third, we must understand our circumstances. God isn't only working in us. He's working around us. And often God guides us through our circumstances. Fourth, seek godly advice. I feel like this is an important one. God has given people a special gift of wisdom. And I feel like we have a lot of them in our church, and we're very blessed by that. And if we face a decision, I think it's so important to seek out counsel from these people who have been through this before, who've learned from making mistakes in the past, and just who can help us. They're here to help us through these decisions that we're struggling with. Fifth. Trust the Holy Spirit's guidance. When we honestly seek his will, God often gives us an inner conviction or a prompting to confirm which way he wants us to go. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, it says, "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear the voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" And finally, trust God for the outcome. Once God leads you to make a decision, don't draw back. Instead, trust his leading and believe he goes before you, because he does. So I know that as women, especially if we are married, we may not be in charge of big decisions, but I think that we have to remember what it says in Genesis 2, verse 18. That verse says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" God recognized that Adam was incomplete without someone to complement him, to be a companion and a helper for him. So we need to remember that we must still submit to the will of God, and this may look like being a helpmate for our husbands, to pray for him as he seeks guidance in God's will, and to seek guidance from other women in our lives who have been through this situation as well. Just because we may not have to make the decision doesn't mean that we can sit back and relax. We must diligently be there for our husbands by demonstrating what it looks like to be living out God's will. So as we go into this week, my prayer for all of us is to not give in to slander or gossip, but to actively be building each other up. Not only must we be building each other up, but we must also be aware of committing a sin of omission by being present in a conversation where someone might be speaking against someone else and we don't say anything. We need to make sure that we are rebuking them or helping to guide that conversation in another direction. As it says in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I was listening to a sermon from John MacArthur for my Fundamentals of the Faith class, and it was on the church body, and he talked about the importance of humility and how much humility it takes to love someone more than you love yourself. I challenge you this week to be humble in loving another member of this church body. And I believe that that humility carries right over to giving the Lord our plans and working diligently for them to be in his will and not in our own. So I pray this week that if you are in a point of life where plans are changing or being made, or even if you're deciding something as simple as serving somewhere in the church or helping at an event for the church, I hope that you will each remember to include God in your decision, to pray, to dig into his word for guidance, and let the Holy Spirit guide you. Most importantly, I pray that you all remember what James is teaching us. And that's the importance of being uncompromisingly obedient to the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for James and your word. I'm so thankful that he's so passionate and straightforward about teaching us how to be true and faithful believers. I ask this week that we will build each other up with love and kindness. I ask that we will not be brought down by the world, but instead reminded by the Holy Spirit how to care for each other and how to diligently strive to be in your will. I ask this week that as these women may encounter opportunities to live for you, that they will remember the truths of the word, and that they will be strong and courageous to live them out. I just thank you so much for this time that we have together and just how much we can continue to learn every day about you. I ask these things in your Holy Son's name. Amen.